this, right? Peace be with you. All right, we're in Matthew. We're going to jump now into the first gospel in the New Testament. I'm excited about that. It's a very cool gospel, and we are going to go through a passage of scripture that nobody does. So no one goes through this. So today you're getting stuff that no one does. But I think this is very significant. I know at the same time the tension of your heart may be bored to death. I'm going to try not to do that. I'm going to try not to do that, okay? But this is Bagatz, right? This is those parts of the Bible that people often skip right over. But man, you need this. So if you found it, please stand and we'll read it together. We're going to read 17 verses. And we will pick up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abud, and Abud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ, So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word this morning. May we treat it as such. It is our temptation as we hear this read to be distracted, to fall asleep, and to pretend it doesn't matter. Oh, but God, it matters so much. And so today, may we walk away renewed and restored because of what Jesus Christ has come to do. As we celebrate this season and begin the process of celebrating, God, I pray that we would learn patience as we continue to wait for Jesus to come yet again. God, thank you for coming to be our rescue, and thank you for coming again. We long for it. We look forward to the day when all things will be made new. Restore us this morning to be reminded that you are a good and patient, loving God who saves us and is saving the world. Thank you for that. May we do all things to your glory this day and continue to do more things for your glory this day forward. I pray these things for your glory and for your namesake. Amen. William Cone Alvers. That name means very little to nothing to you, but it means a lot to me. That is my patriarchal ancestor. That is going back about six generations. So that means he's like my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather or something like that. And the thing that makes him spectacular, at least interesting to say the least, or the thing that he will be remembered for, maybe even long after he's gone, is the fact that his name is etched in stone in Palatka. It's etched in stone in Palatka, Florida. Now, maybe you don't know where Palatka, Florida is. That's okay. A lot of people don't know where that is. Very historic old town that was established, and he put his name on this bit of stone on the courthouse because he served, if you will, as a representative in that area. And he made sure he got the courthouse built, and he was known in his community to be a pretty stellar dude. The thing that he did that causes all kinds of confusion is he changed the name, our name, from Alvarez to Alvers. At least that's what we think happened. And then there's a million stories as to why that happened. And you can't go back and find his dad. You can only find his mom. And so in the genealogical line, we find ourselves stumped. Like, what was his situation? What happened with this guy? So the family tells all kinds of stories about this. Even as things go on, we have all kinds of family stories about our ancestors and where they all come from and who they all are. In fact, I think people are getting more interested in this in our society than ever before, and there's a reason for it. It's because what we exist in right now is a immediate sort of all things new society where what we need is like the newest and best and coolest thing. And in the middle of all of that, we find ourselves hungering for something rooted. It's why Ancestry.com is a thing now, because we're all trying to figure out who I am. Who am I? Where do I come from? Does history even matter? Or should I just forget the past, roll over on it, and try to create a new future? In fact, that's almost the verbiage of what's talked to you about. It drives you crazy because all of us have some sort of quest or hope for where we come from. Matthew, in the weirdness of what he has done and communicating about Jesus, has decided the first thing you need to know is a genealogical list. And maybe as I was reading that list, you were doing the things that most Christians do. Right? It's like, and immediately maybe what came over your mind is this question. Who are these people? And maybe the second question, why do I care? Why do I care? Like, who are all these people and why do I care? And it's very akin to knowing who you are and where you come from. It matters. And it matters a lot in the Bible. Now, this does compare, if you will, to Luke chapter 3. But the funny thing about Luke is he didn't decide to start his gospel right here. Matthew, no, he's going to start right here. Luke says, okay, we'll give you a couple of chapters, some other stuff, and then we'll get into chapter 3. Well, there's some important reasons for why Matthew is doing this, because of how he wants to start his gospel. But one of the big things about why Matthew is starting the gospel this way is because he wants to communicate the fact that God is showing up in history and time. History matters. Where we come from matters. You all come from somewhere. Somebody was your papa. You have a father, an earthly father. You have an earthly mother. You may be detached from that, and it's had an effect on you. And Matthew wants you to know, is that, hey, if you're going to be rescued by Jesus, you're going to have a new family. You're going to have a new family tree to examine. Sometimes, I don't know how it works for you, you may look at your past and not like your family tree very much, right? And maybe you're like my story, and you can't even find it past a certain point, and you feel like you like went into oblivion. Where do I come from? Who am I? What is my life all about? When Jesus comes, he comes to redefine all of that in an ancient story that's been told long before he even shows up. It makes it amazing if this becomes your story. If this becomes who you're in as a new family member, it translates how you even think about your earthly fathers. But until that happens, a lot of times what we live according to is some sort of broken rootedness. And what I find amazing about what God is doing in this list is he has taken a whole bunch of really broken and twisted people, rescued them, created a long line of people that he himself is coming into to rescue everyone. I mean, if we just sat and thought about that for a second, it would blow our minds. These people that Jesus is showing up at the end of are all the people he's rescued. That's what Matthew's saying. That's amazing. It's amazing to even think about. There's no one who makes the list that doesn't need to be rescued by the Jesus who shows up at the end of the list. Fascinating. And it happens according to his promises, because he's promised to do that very thing. He has promised to rescue us. So your family story, probably like mine, needs rescuing. That's the way you're born into the world. None of us are born with perfect parents. None of us have a perfect family past. All of us, if we were to lay our family skeletons out here on the table, would be really upset and disturbed by some of the things we would run across. If you did a genuine ancestry.com of your family's past, it probably would not be the real regal royal line that you would like, would it? It would not be the thing you would even want maybe other people to come in contact with. See, I love this because it tells you that history does matter, and what's happening matters. And you got to put all of this in a context with the author who's putting this down as the first thing he wants to tell you, because this fits into his story of being rescued. Matthew's doing this because it's all about his story as well. See, who was Matthew? That becomes the question. The author of this, who put this for, who was he? Well, according to chapter 9, he was a tax collector. Now, for us, sometimes it's like, well, so what? That means he was a traitor to his own people. That means he lost his family lineage. He lost his history. He was disconnected from, in fact, his own people would have detested him. His own family would have disowned him, most likely, and he would have been out there on his own. On his own. In the world. He would have been wealthy. He teamed up with the Romans, and he knows everything about his own people, and he's figuring out how to help the Romans get more money out of his own people. In chapter 9 of this gospel, Jesus comes along and rescues him and redefines his story. And as he records this, it's as if what he's saying is, I'm united back to my own past because God is willing to come and rescue people just like me. Just like me, who are disconnected, who've experienced, who are like, I'm a traitor to my own people. I'm a traitor to my own past. God rescues those people and gives and redefines their past and gives them a hope for a new past that they can have. When you think about the one recording this, it changes the way you look at it. It doesn't just become a silly list of names anymore, does it? It becomes a hope that my life matters. It's real. These are people, if you don't know, who are real. Even as I think about Advent itself and the celebration of the coming of Jesus, we want to tell other people about his coming, but he came in real history to rescue real people who have a real past and have real problems, right? That's what Jesus came to do. I love the way verse 17, like, look at that really fast, because it gives us a scope for interpreting everything that we've read. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. Now it repeats this, and it gives you the fact that in verse 17 that we have three lists of 14, okay? What does that matter? Just so you know, there were more than 14 generations. What Matthew's giving you there is two parts of seven, because it's come at the completion of time. It's as if what he's saying, not to be absolutely historical in its rootedness, because he even skips names and he skips them on purpose. And if you were an Israelite and you saw that list, you would have known immediately, like, dude, he skipped over some names that should have made the list. Well, he did it on purpose, and he's constructed this list with an intention so that when you read it, you would figure out what this list is all about. But these 14 generations or two sevens are pointing to a bigger reality. The fact that David has come, because it's all about his name. 14 was the number of David. Now, when we hear that, that sounds so weird and like, what? Like, what's that about? See, the first seven, did you notice what the first two sets of seven did? They got you to David. Like, we went from Adam, if you will, or Abraham, to be more precise. Adam happens in Luke. He's got a different point. But here, we just start with the rescue of Abraham. We'll talk about that in just a second. But as he starts with Abraham, he gets you all the way to David. Then, boom, we get David. And then when he gets you from David, it's as if the kingdom is established. And you're looking, you're trying to figure out, how do these promises work within Israel? And after that, we move for the next 14 or so people, and then it drops completely off. And then there's no kingdom, and they're exiled into Babylon. Like, what's the deal? Like, why did that happen? And then in the middle of it, he drops a couple of names that, you know, maybe you're not familiar of because you don't read that part of the Bible. And that's okay. We'll talk about that too, right? But it's as if what the hope is like, okay, what's going to happen after this another 14 generations take place where they're looking for the new David to show up? And what Matthew's communicating in verse 17 that helps us to understand the scope of all of this is none of it's happening by accident. Like, God is not going, I'm not sure what I was going to do with all of this. Matthew's point is God did everything in its perfect timing to bring the kingdom to bear when he did. Jesus came at just the right time. That's what Scripture says. And that's what Matthew's point is. This is a hope for Israel. And it happens in a serendipitous way where they should have seen it coming all along. But when Jesus shows up, they don't get it. But a minority of people get it. And what Matthew is showing you is that's always been the case. And he records all of these names down to show you it's a minority of people that understood what was even happening. And it's always going to be that way. It's always going to be that way. When you read this list, it ought to encourage you, because if you're a believer in Jesus, you're going to be a different sort of person. This kingdom that is coming is definitive, and it's happened in a threefold cycle. And we're going to talk about some of the elements of it without going through every detail of it. Because here's the crazy thing about what Matthew's doing. It's as if what he's saying is, y'all know the whole Old Testament, that was all leading up to Jesus coming. And so all of these names, we could go and like preach individual sermons about their life and their history. And we could take up the rest of time. But the point in considering this is understanding why these names have been recorded. And there's some particulars to this list that can help us understand why Jesus came as the Messiah to Israel. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at. We're not going to look at every detail, but we're going to look at some of the most important details to help you understand why Jesus came as the Messiah. So this is 17 verses. We will figure our way through it. So the first thing, Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. This list, I don't know if you know, is filled with lots of sinners. Sinners, many times, who have been redeemed that were unexpected. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. Sometimes, some of the sinners have been left off of this list. We'll talk about them in just a second. But here's the thing I want to make apparent. In Luke's gospel, he is very, very plain when he says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And it says that Jesus came eating and drinking, right? It's as if what he's doing is communicating that Jesus came to be a regular dude and to be there with regular people. And what we find in the story, and that's embedded right here, is a lot of regular people who needed Jesus to rescue them, right? There were regular people, regular Joes, who were sitting in their own society, in their own community, in their own family, and they needed to be brought into God's family. Because they couldn't have got into God's family any other way than his definitive rescue. So let's talk about some of the weird ones first. The first thing I want to talk about that's going to come up over and over again is Ahaz. Look at it right down there in verse 9 of our text. It says, and Uzziah, which, just so you know, Uzziah would have been like the third greatest king after David and Solomon. Uzziah served a long time in Israel's past, and he was the one who died when the Lord was still on the throne in Isaiah's vision, okay? Just a small reference, and that's from Isaiah chapter 6, right? Well, what here says, Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Now, we all know about Hezekiah. He's an interesting dude who was there when Israel faced a really hard time. But at the same time, Hezekiah was this dude who sold Israel out by showing the enemies of Israel all the stuff that was in the temple. And eventually that gets them in real big trouble because they like it. And they're going to come and take all that business, right? But for the most part, Hezekiah was a good guy. But I want to talk to you about Ahaz for just a second. Who in the world's Ahaz? Ahaz is going to show up in Matthew's gospel in the next few chapters as he's talking about all of this stuff. And Isaiah is confronting that problem in chapter 7 to 9. Okay, this is beautiful because I just want to set the tone for you for what's to come. We're going to figure out how everything that Isaiah said was going to happen, happened in Matthew saying Jesus is the answer to that. Ahaz was a terrible king, you guys. Goofy from all get out. He took his sons and threw them into the pagan fires so that the gods would fertilize the land. That's the simplest way to say it. That was Ahaz. He was a guy who was so proud and sanctimonious that he didn't have to ask for a sign from God. And God says, I'm going to send you a sign anyway. It's the son, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the rescuer. That ends up in their own day being, obviously, Hezekiah, right? But this is pointing to a bigger reality. The bigger reality is Ahaz is the new, or will be administered as the new Herod. He will be administered as the new Herod that Jesus is going to emerge as a sign in the middle of. And a lot of times when preachers go through these passages, it's as if it's clueless to that reality. Ahaz, even as he's included in this story, is broken and seemingly unredeemable. And then there's another guy whose name gets included in this king list. Look back at this one. Verse 7, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. I just want to drop this one down for just a second. Rehoboam's name means healing, and he did everything but. As soon as Solomon lost his way, if you will, and died, and not in a bad way, he's done. As soon as Rehoboam and Jeroboam are these two emerging figures. Rehoboam, rather than taking godly advice, divides the country through his sternness. In fact, he says it just like this. He says, you think my papa Solomon was a big deal? Just wait till the building projects I'm going to introduce. And what ends up happening? The country splits in half because of a lack of godly wisdom, and he didn't listen to godly counsel, which was part of God's plan ultimately. But what we find here is we have Rehoboam make this list. What a mess. You want to know who doesn't make the list? Ahab. Ahab does not make the list here in terms of the reason and his sons and all the different people associated with him, because they're awful and they're just a real mess. And neither does Jezebel and all that stuff. Another interesting thing that happens in this gigantic list in regards to sinners are five women. And you have to understand why that's a big deal. Five women are not supposed to show up in your genealogical record. No offense to the ladies here today. It's just in their own time, the way they thought about that was that that's not showing your line. That's not showing your regal line. And what we have in this text is five different ones. Now, these ladies that show up are not exactly the ones that you would expect. They're not the ones that you would just be like, I'm proud of my family heritage. Now, let's take a look at one of them. Right off the bat, Tamar, verse 3. Look at this. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. There it is. That's the first woman in our list. And immediately our mind goes, who is that and what's the deal with Judah? If you don't know, Tamar was a prostitute. She was. She was a prostitute. Now, she wasn't because of anything other than she felt helpless. Because what she was trying to do was get Judah to fulfill his responsibilities and vows. And so she tricks him into sleeping with her in Genesis chapter 38. And it's as if nobody understands or knows what that story is about. So you know what you do. When you don't know that, you just skip it. And you make it all about Joseph. But the big thing that's taking place in that storyline is Judah's line is getting fixed. Like Judah's becoming a good guy when he was the bad guy. Judah was a bad guy. That's wicked. In fact, the Bible's not going, let's keep doing that. He should have taken responsibility, and Tamar was put in a helpless situation, which is a big thing that Genesis is spelling out. What happens by the time we get to the end of Genesis? Suddenly, there's a lion that's coming from the tribe of Judah. That's our ultimate hope. That's fascinating. And here we have Tamar. In fact, this is what it says in Genesis chapter 38 when Judah gets confused, because Judah is going to put Tamar to death because of her sin. He's going to put her to death because she did what she did. You know, apparently, she's played the prostitute. I'm going to have her killed. You know what ended up happening? He gets confronted with what happened because that's what she had to do to get him to protect her by holding on to his staff and his signet ring as payment. And he goes, oh, she is more righteous than I. Why? Because she was extending Judah's line. And it was something he didn't even care about. Ultimately, Judah gets fixed because he's willing to give his life in the place of Benjamin. And that's how God changes your story. So that whole story is about what God is doing to get us to Jesus Christ in Genesis. And it's as if Matthew wants to drop that down and say, don't forget this. All right, another one. Rahab. Another one of the ladies that shows up in our text. Look down in verse 5. And Salmon, which is one of my favorite names in this list, because, wow, there's a dude named Salmon. The father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, that Boaz, that's going to be a whole, anyways, that's a whole other thing. But this Rahab, which that is going to play, anyways, we can talk about that later. But Rahab, that shows up. Who is this Rahab? And then Boaz, the father of Obed, and then et cetera, and Ruth. Anyways, but you get the point. Who is Rahab? Well, we know her story from Joshua. Joshua chapter 2, right? Now, what did she do in the land when she saw the Israelites coming up? And Jericho, and they had this perfectly walled city. And for us, we don't imagine this as a trouble or even a way of thinking. But here she is as a prostitute in a huge walled city going, oh, I must be okay. I'm participating in society the way that I see fit. Two spies from Israel come along. They're like, hey, we need a place to hide. She hides them. Why? Because she believes what's coming to the land. What's that? That this little ragtag bunch of people are going to take down Jericho. That's ultimately what she believes. She's like, nope, our knees knocked when you guys got into the land. And we know that I know that this is for real. So by faith, she protects the spies, hides them, and lies in a very similar fashion to what happens with the Hebrew midwives when they don't throw the babies of Israel into the water, right? So that's what they didn't do. And so God, he protects them. And then what's amazing is as if what God is doing in Rahab's story is the same thing he did before when he has a Passover take place. Because what does she do? She puts a scarlet thread on her window. Why is she doing that? It's because it's a new Passover. And what God ends up doing is protecting her because of her faith in what God was going to do, namely bringing judgment on Jericho. And she gets included in this line as a rescued person in what God was doing ultimately in the story of Jesus. Guys, that's fascinating. It's even mind-blowing. Anyways, let's keep going. All right, Ruth, I told you we'd get back to her. Ruth, she showed up in those same verses that we just read. And she basically has this really bad experience when she goes into the famine situation with Naomi. And ultimately, maybe you don't know this, Naomi changed her name to Bitterness, right? Because of the death of Ruth's husband. Ruth, rather than staying in Moab. Now, if you don't know, Moab is like the country to the east, right? Rather than staying in Moab, she decides to go back with Naomi, and she says something very profound. She says, your God will be my God, and your people, my people. Because she trusts bigger in the story of what God is going to do. And then she puts herself in a poverty situation where she follows Boaz around in his field to the point where he redeems her. She's collecting, which is a pattern of what they would do. She's collecting grain in the corners. That's what they would do with poor people. She goes, she's poor, she's struggling, and Boaz redeems her, which ultimately plays into her being the grandma of David. Fascinating the way God rescues, which that, by the way, is why Ruth is in your Bible. Maybe you didn't know. It's like that little bitty book, Ruth. That's why it's there. It's to show you there's a kingdom at work. So God rescues Ruth from being a Moabite through this crazy scenario. So I want to tell you about one more family weirdo situation, right? These sinners that we're talking. Remember, we're talking about all the crazy sinners that God redeems, like me and you. So Bathsheba, she shows up in this list without even getting her name recognized, which should shock us and make us go, whoa, what's up with that? So look at this. It's right down there in verse 6. And David, it's in the middle, right? You got the Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon. Now, if you were going to include this part, you wouldn't have said it, right? But this makes it very earthy and real. Notice the way that it's presented, by the wife of Uriah. She doesn't get her name down, but Uriah does. Now, why? Because David had Uriah killed because he wanted Bathsheba. That's a mark. The way Matthew's telling this story is, yeah, we're a misfit bunch. We've been sinning a long time. We got a lot of sin issues. And God can even use that to extend his line and bring rescued ultimately in Jesus Christ. Because the ultimate true son of David that comes through Solomon is Jesus. That's the point. Imagine the amazing thing that if you were a Jew having to read this and actually focus, this isn't one of those things, you know, the propaganda that so often comes on our news media where you just hear the good side. This is like the ugly side of it. Matthew's like, let me tell you about how ugly our history actually is. Let me go to therealancestry.com and show you that we've been pretty messed up for a long time. And God has rescued over and over and over and over again to get us to Jesus. All right, there's another lady that we haven't talked about. We talked about four ladies right there that is a sinner. And her name is Mary. And she comes in verse 16. God uses an ordinary teenage girl to bring redemption to the world. You know, this is the point of all of this. God takes usual sinners like me and you. He takes unusual sinners like me and you. He grafts them into a family and rescues them to show them that their life is bigger than they think. A lot of times that's where we get messed up. We think because of our sin and because of how wicked we are, our life is meaningless and we're not a part of anything big or grand. Here's the thing that Matthew is saying with this storyline. All of our names fit inside of it because of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is bringing redemption to the world. This is an encouragement to you, I hope. I hope this brings encouragement to your soul, because hopefully what you see is like, I can identify with the Bathsheba. I can identify with the Rahab. I can identify. Look, we've all been through seasons of struggle where what we feel like we've done with ourselves is sell ourselves out as a sinner. Who would purchase a nasty, broken, self-serving sinner like me? Jesus Christ. And he can put you in the middle of his story, doing it all for his glory to show just how amazing he is. That's the point of this list. God works with normal people to do extraordinary things, just like Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus is the only Messiah for sinners. He's come to seek and to save the lost. That's a good list. Anyways, let's keep going. The next thing that Jesus came to be in this list is a son. He came to be a son. I can imagine, like many of you, the pressure of what it might be to be in a royal family. Could you imagine being born into the royal family of England as the heir to the throne? The kind of pressure that would be, the way that you would be examined under a microscope, every little thing you ever did. None of us really do well when we're measured like that. We just don't. But the beauty of what's being said is, in all of this mess of people, as they're evaluated, they're demonstrated to not be the genuine son, to not be that final son that we need. Think about the importance of this list. This list has come because it's all started in Genesis. From Genesis 3:15, what we were looking for is a seed to be born of the woman that would finally crush the head of that stinking serpent. When is that going to happen? And you don't get far out of the garden when you run into Cain and Abel, and not so much. Not so much. Doesn't work out. See, in the very first list, maybe you would miss this because of your English translation, but I want to make it plain to you so you can grab hold of it. Look at verse 1. This is literally what it says. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. This genealogical record that's so present in Genesis itself in five different places, Matthew is laying before you and say, hey, I'm going to go ahead and mention the whole book of Genesis in verse 1, and then we're going to get to like on into chapter like 12 by verse 2, right? So I'm going to cover real fast Genesis. In fact, that is really the big point of what's going on in Matthew's gospel, and you might miss it. See, the big point is, how can I restore the original mandate that people were made to be doing? What were we made to do? Multiply. We were made to make little images of God, to reflect his glory all over the world. By the time you get to Matthew 28, we get a reissuing of the command based on the authority of our king, namely Jesus, to multiply and fill the earth with his glory. Make disciples is the pattern. And that's the whole point of what's going on in Matthew's gospel. He's going to show how we're going to actually get there. How are we going to get there? Through a cross, through this ragtag bunch of crazy disciples that he brings into the family as he restores all things. It's amazing. And so what we have immediately in verse 1 is the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And notice what it says that he is. The son of David, the son of Abraham. That's fascinating. So Matthew's point is going to be, this guy is the true son of Abraham, true son of David. And what is that all about, Dan? Help me understand. He is the fulfillment of the promises of God to be the rescuer. How did David come along? David was supposed to be that seed that crushes the head of the serpent. Did he do that a little bit? You bet. Do you remember Goliath? Choppy, choppy, right? When he takes that sling, smacks Goliath right in his head, he falls down dead, and Goliath takes his own sword, and all the fun of the Bible happens right there. Whack! He cuts the head of the serpent off. Right there. And over again, David is, but then what, at the same time, we figure out pretty quick, David's a mess. He just does not obey Torah, even though he knows he's supposed to keep Deuteronomy 17 in his lap all the time, like keep, well, the whole Torah, but Deuteronomy 17 says, make a copy of all the Torah, keep it in your lap, and do what it says. Not so much. Doesn't work out so well. Doesn't work out so well. But the ultimate thing that God is doing as this story continues to move forward is show that he is the true son of Abraham by faith and the true kingly heir to smash all of the kings of the earth. And that works itself forward as Israel places their hope in that final thing to happen. See, when this is happening in Matthew's gospel and you see this threefold thing, they would have been completely depressed that the son is not measuring up. Where's the son that we're longing and looking for? Where's the heir to the promises? What did we read in Hebrews just a little while ago? That Jesus is the heir to those promises. That Jesus is the final yes and amen to all of God's promises. He's the one who is the true son. Adam was supposed to function as a son of God. He did not. And in him we fall left and right all over the place. Israel herself, and this is going to play itself out in the next couple of weeks, so a little bit of a foretaste of what's to come. Israel was supposed to be God's son as a collective whole. Was it an obedient son? No. So what should have happened according to Levitical law? Take it outside the gates and stone it. If you have a disobedient son, let's do that with it. How many of you have done that with your children? It's a good way to threaten them. But the point here is the only one that was obedient was actually the one that was taken outside the gate and had that happen. It's amazing. It's fascinating when you begin to think of it. Now, what's this all about? This true son in Matthew's gospel that comes is going to be tested, and he's going to accomplish all that Israel never did. He's going to retell the whole story of Israel, and that's what we're going to see in the coming weeks, how Jesus retells the entire story of Israel, goes through the wilderness, and is tested. What was the testing in the wilderness that Jesus went through as this new administration of Israel? If you are the Son of God, this should be your reality. What was said over Jesus in his baptism as he goes through the waters? If you, that's Satan. Let's put the Father's language here. Not Satan's, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here's the thing. If you're going to be an heir to the promises and you're going to be a son of God, it can only be in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're going to live as a son of somebody else. I'm a son of Ken Alvers. That's my dad. He's been an awesome dad, but he does not measure up to my heavenly Father. He does not. The only way that I could withstand temptation and go through the judgment that is this life is through the one, namely Jesus Christ, who went through judgment in this life to rescue me. It's the only way I'm going to make it. It's the only way I'll be a true son. And that's the story that's defining the world. That's what Matthew has included in this amazing text. See, how can you live as a beloved son in the beloved son? How can you have the bread of life out of he who can take stones and turn them into life? That is how we are alive today. Because Jesus can take a stone and turn it into a son of Abraham. In fact, that's exactly what he says. And that's what we are. You're a stone that's been made a son. You've been adopted, if you believe in Jesus Christ, into a family. That's an amazing thing. Jesus is the only Messiah to save the sons of Adam, as the final Adam to rescue us from our sinful peril. That's a great story. This is the story that we're caught up in, and it ought to be the story that blows our mind, right? This ought to be the thing that blows our mind. Every one of these sons, did any of them end up measuring up? No, they didn't. You can look at, they're all a mess. Every one of them, not one of them that you can look at, you'd be like, oh, that's a mess, oh, that's a mess, oh, that's a mess. They all had fathers, and their fathers were failures. I find this a beautiful reckoning, as Matthew's going to continue to tell this as we move forward. And you're going to find out too, because to me, it's exciting. I love the way Matthew writes his gospel, because what he's going to do is he's going to show you this is where Israel failed, and this is where Jesus is going to succeed. This is where the kings failed, and this is where the true king is going to emerge. And that leads me to the final thought. Jesus also came not only to be the savior of sinners, not to only to be the true son, but to be the true king. Jesus came to be king. In Lion King, there's an important scene. Now, I know I'm bringing it up again, a Disney movie, but it's excellent. Have you ever seen Lion King? If you haven't, I'm sorry. But Lion King is this amazing story about an imposter king who murders the true king on the throne and sets it up to look like the inheritor of the true kingdom is the evil guy, right? That's the story. And as that story goes on, Scar shows up at the deathbed of the true king with Simba sitting right there and says, look what you did. And what does Simba end up having to do? Run into the wilderness. He has to escape. He has to go and get out of town. Why? Because he thinks he's done it. He thinks he's and what ends up happening, and you realize that he didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. And as the king, if you will, returns, he throws off the imposter king and puts him to death. See, this story is a story about imposter kings trying to inherit the throne. Israel's story in the Old Testament is it's like a template for how to beat a bad king. Every story has to do with Pharaoh or Babylon or one of these imposters. And the promise of God is I'm going to come and be king. I am the king of the world. All the kings try to keep overthrowing me like a scar and taking my throne. They're wicked. They're fakes. The thing that you have when you're a believer in Jesus Christ is the true king, the true inheritor of what's to come. And we get little taste of it as we believe, of what is yet to come, because one day all the kings of the earth will bow the knee to him. This story of kings and the emergence of Jesus is a story of failure. These kings stink. And all the ones today, they're not any good. Over and over again, our temptation, though, is to think that they will fix it. They can't fix this world. Only Jesus can be the king to fix this world. See, Adam, you need to know this. Adam, when he was originally created, was made to be a king. Maybe you don't know that. Adam was made to rule the garden. He was supposed to protect the boundaries and keep that stinking serpent out of there. Jesus had to come to fix the garden by going through the wilderness so that we could have and enjoy all of the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. Is that a story that's defining your life? Or are you living under the old King Adam, who is lazy and disrespectful? In the story of Genesis, Joseph emerges as a new king, if you will, to protect and rescue the nations around him, setting the tone for somebody to replace him, namely even Judah. Because the story wasn't even going to ultimately be about Joseph. Now, what do I mean, Dan? See, Joseph, you got to know his story. What did he have? An amazing dream. And we're going to get into more of this next week as we go on. But Joseph had an amazing dream. And in that amazing dream, he knew, you better get ready because 7 years of badness are coming. We need to take the 7 years of goodness and get ready for the 7 years of badness. The 7 years of badness is exactly what God was going to do so that Israel could come down and be slaves for a bit. And Joseph was going to rescue his own family, who are the ones who put him in prison through going through this whole process. And it was Joseph's original dreams when he was hanging out with his family that caused them to throw him in the pit. I mean, if you're Joseph, you're going, you might stamp your foot and go, that's not fair. Joseph goes into slavery. He gets misled by Potiphar's wife. I mean, it's an absolute disaster. And what's it all a story of? How the king will emerge through suffering. How the true king will emerge through suffering. And what is it that happens as these stories go along? The same thing happens in Daniel. How does Daniel emerge in Babylon and end up being second in charge? Oh, it's through these set of dreams. It's like God does the same thing over and over again. And here we are in Matthew, when what it's going to take to protect Jesus is a set of dreams. See, God has done the same thing over and 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 over again to teach us not to give in to the imposter kings all around us. They'll make your life a mess. If you trust them, it's like trusting in Saul. Wait, that happened too. Who's ultimately an imposter king. He was a choice of the people. He was the king after the people's heart. See, a lot of people get that messed up. Maybe this is just free because we're not in Samuel and Kings. But this is what people think when they hear this, and maybe you've been taught it too, and it's bad Bible teaching. That David was a king after God's own heart because he was pretty good and Saul was pretty bad. That's not true. Saul had all the exteriors that the people want. In fact, he had long, like red hair, and he was taller than everybody. That really went well when Goliath showed up, didn't it? Which is the whole point of that story. See, David was not a good king because of his heart. He was God's choice. And he was God's choice because he was littler and insignificant than all of his brothers. He was a nobody. When it comes to who was going to win between him and Goliath, Goliath every time. And anybody who was there would have banked and put their money on that one. The amazing thing about what God was doing in that story is he was raising a king up through the middle, of crazy imposter kings. You know the story of Saul. Saul's throwing javelins at him. And you got to imagine if you're David, you get anointed and it's like, I'm anointed the same time Saul's king. All right, Lord, I'm ready for my kingdom. It's like, all right, well, you're going to have to wait a long time. And you're going to have to run around in the wilderness and hide in caves. And I'm going to have Saul throw javelins at you. And the guy that is your best friend is going to be like the one that's supposed to be the king. And I'm going to tell this dramatic story. What's all that about? You better not believe in those kings. You better not trust in those kings. They don't carry the wisdom of God. And God is always, even in his own, like as he's telling his own story, he's teaching people how to have a kingdom mindset. It doesn't come in the way you think it does. And Jesus shows up in the same exact way, doesn't he? Look, when Jesus shows up, he's bringing all these kingdom miracles and all this amazing stuff is happening. They don't go, you know what? Man, I am so glad that you are the king of the world the way that you should be. We're going to put you on a... No, they put him on a cross. They put him on the cross. In the face of his miracles, they celebrate and love him. But when he says the only way you could be saved is through a cross, they crucify him, which is fascinating. It's fascinating. This story of God's kingdom and how it comes is made plain in the last part of this, and you might not even see it, but I want to make mention of it, and I don't want you to lose it. Notice this in verse 12. Look, some of y'all, I know, this is like, what? Like, this is the whole Bible, and how do we get through it like this? We're working, right? Notice what it says in verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And then, anyways, we get down to Zerubbabel, right? Now, Zerubbabel, when we read that, it's like that for us has no meaning whatsoever. It's like, who is Zerubbabel and what do I care? Is that just a funny name? Yeah, he's got a little bit of Babel in there. I don't know. But a little bit of Israel, a little bit of Babel. No, like this is not that. This is this really bad situation in Israel where they feel the weight of their hopelessness. In fact, all of the people mentioned after Zerubbabel, we have no idea who in the world they even are. They find no historic record in the Bible, but we know who Zerubbabel is. If you have your Bible and you can find Haggai, turn to it. It's one of those little bitty books in the Minor Prophets. In chapter 2, there's an important thing that's said that provided hope when Israel would have been in their worst of situations. Now, what would have been the worst of situations if you were an Israelite and you were in Babylon? If you were in, which I'm hinting at Zerubbabel's name, right? He was a, if you will, pawn of Babel. That's what was going on. And what you have is this hopeless, heartless situation where it seems like the king is not ruling. The imposters are on the throne and everything's a mess. How are we going to make it? That's the worst feeling as an Israelite. You're taken captive. You're a slave, just like you were in Egypt. How is God going to win? Haggai got the word of the Lord and received the promise of God towards Israel. And let's read what it is. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel. That's our guy. There he is, right there. Governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of nations and overthrow the chariots and the riders and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of... Notice, it's the same guy. Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, like a ruler. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. See, a lot of times we think of ourselves in a hopeless situation, broke beyond repair. And God, over and over and over and over again, has rescued in the middle of broken kingdoms where it looks like somebody else is in charge of this world. No one else is in charge of the world. The Lord is sovereign. This list proves it out. This list proves it out because the king came as the ultimate rescuer. Not everybody saw it because they didn't read their Bible. And they didn't understand the way the king came. You didn't see the way the king has always come through a cross. And that's how he defeated the satanic forces of this world. He won. That's what this list is ultimately all about. Jesus is the Messiah, the true King, who came to be the right Son of God to rescue us from our sin in the cross. And he has rose from the dead so that we could be restored back to our original fashion so that we would one day rule with him as he fixes this broken world. If you trust in anything else to be your identifying story and your history, you are going to live according to the ways of man, and it will eat you alive. You have a bigger story than that. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've been adopted as a son, and you have a great story, one where God has rescued over and over again, and you have a heavenly Father, and you exist right now as the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. That is only through the righteousness that comes in Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the story that we're telling to the world. Now, there's a lot of people who would have just skipped all of that. We shouldn't skip parts of the Bible, should we? We shouldn't skip one part. Look, I know, at the same time, Dan, that feels like a lot of weird and boring. I hope that after you've heard this, that this isn't boring to you. I know that sometimes when you read the begots list, it's easy to skip right over them without examining them carefully. I pray that what happened today is you realize, oh, that stuff ain't in there just by accident. I need to read that stuff carefully and examine just what's being said. This is good news for our souls in a list of names, because one day when the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there, because we have an inheritance in Christ Jesus that is not perishable. Is that your story? Is that the one you're sharing with other people? How they could be restored to a whole family, even though their situation is broken and sinful? Well, we have hope for other people, don't we? We have something to share. I pray that the Lord would convict you and at the same time renew you in his strength as we struggle, because I do believe that that's where we're at. Jesus came to be the Messiah King, and he saves us from all the other ones. 2,000 years ago, God's promises were finally coming true. Do you realize that? What we just read is over 2,000 years plus of promises that were coming true as Jesus Christ came into the world. That's fascinating. You can think about the longing that those people would have had for Messiah to come. Some of them are still longing for that 2,000 years later. But in some sense, we're longing too, aren't we? It's been 2,000 since, right? 2,000 years since this event when Jesus came into the world, and we are longing for that kingdom to finally get fully fixed. It ain't here yet, but you can bank on it as true. That's what's really true in the world today. No matter what some king tries to tell you, no matter what somebody tries to tell you with their own regal story about their who they come from and who they are based on I was so-and-so's son, I am a child of the Father of all. I'm a true son. Boy, I think that's the thing. If it defined our lives, we would be different. God fulfills his promises. You can bank on it. Because he's sovereignly in control, and he will bring all things to their ultimate end. Let's pray together and respond. Lord, thank you for your word today. May we truly be astounded by it. Thank you for the fact that you have promised us a king. And in all the story of the Bible and our lives, we have longed and looked for a true king, a true son, to save us from our sin. That is Jesus Christ. I pray that we would renew our hope in that as we live in a world filled with imposters, filled with people who are going to obscure the truth and obscure reality to us. Help us live by the power of the Holy Spirit in the reality that's ours in what Jesus did. Give us wisdom and give us hope and help us to do all things for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.